Well, good evening. It's good to be here with you tonight. If you have your Bible with you, if you'd open up now to the book of Genesis, chapter 23. Genesis chapter 23, as we continue our study through the Old Testament here on Wednesday nights. Genesis chapter 23, beginning in verse 1, it says, Sarah lived 127 years, and these were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Father, we pray tonight, bless the teaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Sarah had been married to Abraham for at least 100 years before she died. We know that it had been 62 years since they had left Ur of the Chaldees, and she had been a faithful helpmate to Abraham. Every victory of faith that Abraham experienced, Sarah was there. Every valley of failure, she was also there. She was the closest friend that Abraham had, a faithful wife, a godly woman. And yet, Sarah's journey had finally come to an end. And it says here that she died in Hebron, which is really the very heart of the promised land. The word Hebron, by the way, means fellowship. Sarah was an amazing woman that even the New Testament speaks of her more than once. For example, the Apostle Peter, in his first epistle in the third chapter, points to Sarah as a godly example for women to emulate within their marriages. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, Peter looks at the life of Sarah and he says, "For in this manner and in former times, holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands." He was looking at in the context about Sarah and the way that she lived her life. The Apostle Paul used Sarah as an example of the grace of God. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 mentions Sarah with many other people in the Word that trusted in God. In Hebrews 11:11, it says, "By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." Sarah was a great example in so many ways, an amazing woman. But here it says that after she passed away, that Abraham began to grieve and to weep for her. The passage begins with Sarah died, and it ends with Sarah being buried. And in between, the words buried and dead are used several times. And grief is a normal response to the loss of a loved one. Even though Abraham was this great man of faith, a friend of God, and had such a powerful relationship with the Lord, yet he still experienced hardship in this life. He wasn't exempt from pain or loss, or trial. It's part of living in a fallen world. We all experience these things. We know even from John's gospel in the 11th chapter that our Lord Jesus himself, he knew what it was to grieve and to weep over the loss of a loved one. When he was there at the graveside of Lazarus, it says that Jesus wept. It's a normal response. However, as a Christian, we do not mourn and we do not grieve like the rest of the world. The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we don't weep and have sorrow like those within the world who have no hope. Although we do grieve and although we do sorrow, it's not the same thing. Because we have this hope, this living hope, the Bible says. Why is it? Why is it that we don't grieve like the rest of the world? Yes, we're broken. Yes, we shed tears. And yes, it hurts. But why is it different for us? Because as believers, we know something. We know that death is not the end, that it's only the beginning of eternity. And we know that in heaven, there's no more pain. There's no more sorrow. There's no more tears. All the former things are passed away. There's no more battle with the flesh. It's the place where God himself dwells, where the throne of God is, in the very presence of God. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, in his second epistle, he wrote of an experience that he had where he was caught up into the third heaven and he was given a glimpse of glory. And he said that if he were to try and explain or speak about the things that he had heard or seen, it would have been a crime to even attempt it. He couldn't describe it. But I believe that's why Paul was so unafraid to die, because he knew where he was going. It's as if he had a preview of heaven. That's why Paul could say that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. That's why he said in the final analysis of life that all things are working together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. That's why he wrote that he had a desire to depart and to be with the Lord. That's why Paul ran such an intense race with such zeal, because he wanted to win. He wanted to finish his race with joy and to please the one who had enlisted him in service to begin with. And what a blessing it is for us tonight to know beyond the shadow of a doubt that we have this glorious hope, this future, an inheritance that is reserved in heaven that cannot be taken away. I read of a man who had been married for many years. And when his wife passed away, a young man came and wished to express his condolences. And he said to him, "Sir, I'm so sorry about the loss of your wife." And the godly man responded and he said, "When you know where something is, son, you haven't lost it." He knew where she was. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The Bible says in Revelation 14, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord, that they may have rest from their labors, and their works will follow them." Now, as we progress further in this chapter, Abraham prepares to make funeral arrangements for his bride. Now, keep in mind that the Lord had promised Abraham long before the entire land of Canaan. Yet, at this time, he did not possess any portion of it. But eventually, his descendants would. But Abraham was so sure because of the promises of God that his descendants would get into the land and it would be their everlasting possession. He wanted Sarah's bones to be there when they got there. And by owning a part of the land, he was prophesying, in a sense, its ultimate ownership. Someone said that, quote, "The legal action of the purchase was a full investment in a promise, even against his present circumstances. His beloved wife's body would be entombed there in Hebron in the center of the land. And this was his public stake in God's promise, even against all present appearances." He didn't even own the land, and yet he believed that he would because God said that he would. And so we find the arrangements being made beginning in verse 3. "Then Abraham stood up before his dead, and he spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, 'I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight.' And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying, 'Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead.'" Abraham stands before those who were in the land, the Canaanites, and he speaks to them, and he declares to them that he was both a foreigner and a visitor, in the same way that you and I are foreigners, visitors in this land. We are pilgrims, in a sense. We are a nomadic people, passing from one place to the next. This is just a temporary sojourn along our venture of faith. But here Abraham asked the sons of Heth for burial ground. All the land, as I said, would one day be his, and by faith, he is going to now purchase a small portion of it. And so he goes through this cultural protocol. And this isn't something so much that we do today, but it was something that they did then. And it was necessary in order to purchase the burial cave for Sarah. And so it says in verse 7, "Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, 'If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me.'" So now he's setting up a meeting with the guy who owns the property who he is going to purchase it from. Then it says, that he give me the cave of Machpelah, which is, as he says, or he has rather, which is at the end of this field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for burial place among you. Now, Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, "No, my lord, hear me. I will give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead." Now, it's interesting. Here's where the negotiating starts. Abraham says, "I need to talk to the guy that owns the cave. Oh, we'll introduce you to him." So they come out there before the people of the city, and everybody's gathered there, and they're going to have this agreement. It's going to be made in the presence of all for accountability's sake. And so he says, I'd like to take the burial cave. Oh, you know what? Just take it and the field. So he's going to add a little bit more for Abraham. Abraham just wanted the cave. But the guy said, I think you're going to want the field too. So he's making this, he's negotiating this purchase price, and it's kind of how they would go through this. And so they continue to bargain and go back and forth. And so he says he's going to give him the field that is in it also. And so what does Abraham do? He goes and he bows, verse 12, himself before the people of the land. And he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people and said, "If you will give it, please hear me. I will give you the money for the field. Take it from me and I will bury my dead there." And so Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, "My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that between you and me? So bury your dead." So Abraham says, "If you're going to give it to me, let me know the price." You know what? Okay, I'll let you know what the price is. I mean, it's 400 shekels, but what's that between you and me, really? I mean, that's how he's saying, here's how much it's going to cost you. This is how they would go through it. And so Abraham's not going to barter back. He's not going to say, "Well, will you take 200? Will you take 300? He's going to pay the price. It was overpriced. But as he was standing before all of those people, he wanted to know, listen, I bought this. This is mine. There's no disputing it. I paid over what it was worth for a cave and a piece of a field, but it's mine." And so he goes through this process, and it says here, "And Abraham listened to Ephron, and he weighed out," verse 16, "the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within the surrounding borders, were deeded." So Abraham gets all of this, verse 18, to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of the city. Now after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field in Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. Abraham was told, "You are going to have all of the land." The only portion of the land that he owned was right here. His descendants, much later on, would enter into all the land, and his descendants are still in the land at the present time. But this burial ground, this cave in which Sarah was to be placed in at Machpelah, really was an ossuary for the rest of the family. It was a depository for the bones of all of the rest of the patriarchs who would also be buried there. And they would insist before their death that they would be buried in the land of Canaan. They gave their last and ultimate witness of the promise. And what I mean by that is this: Abraham buries Sarah there. Isaac will then bury Abraham there. And then Jacob will bury Isaac there. And then later on, what you'll find is Joseph will take the bones of Jacob, who dies in Egypt. He'll say to Joseph, "Do not bury me in this land. Take me back to the land of Canaan. Bury me with my fathers." And so Joseph, after Jacob dies, takes the bones, places them in the same place with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Joseph, before he dies, tells the children of Israel, "When you leave this land," 430 years later, "but when you leave this land, don't leave my bones here. Take my bones out of here and bury me with my forefathers." And so when Joseph died, listen, Moses grabbed the bones of Joseph, and for the next 40 years, they wandered around the wilderness. And so did Joseph's bones. Until Joshua actually went into the land, and the Bible tells us that he took the bones of Joseph and he buried them in this same exact place. And it's also interesting to point out that from this place in Hebron, the very heart of the land, this is where David would be anointed king over the house of Judah, in Hebron, the Bible tells us. All of these things were placed there by faith. They were all having this testimony. We believe that one day this land is going to be given to our descendants. And you know something? It happened. The descendants of Abraham, although they were displaced for hundreds and hundreds of years, centuries, they were all brought back into the land. It was given to them, just like God had promised. As they're there today, the land belongs to them. Some people are trying to take it from them, but it belongs to them because God gave it to them, and ultimately the land belongs to the Lord. Abraham wept. He grieved over the loss of his beloved wife, and we grieve in the same way. And yet, the time of death, when the natural inclination is to mourn like the world mourns, as a Christian, for us, should be the greatest demonstration of faith because we are the recipients of God's promise that he has a hope for us beyond the grave, eternal life with Christ. Amen? It's a blessing. Now, as you come into chapter 24, it's actually the longest chapter in the book of Genesis, which is rather amazing because when you look at the book of Genesis as a whole, it's a little bit surprising when you think about, for example, the narrative of creation in Genesis 1. It's only 31 verses. And yet when you come to the finding of a bride for Isaac, it's 67 verses. And it speaks in beautiful detail of how Isaac got his wife. Maybe some of you single people tonight, you suddenly just tuning in right here. This is a really good story. I want to find a wife, you say, guys. I want to find a husband, ladies, you might say. Well, let's just see what God has to say about this. The story of Isaac and Rebekah is more than just a love story. There are spiritual implications and there is symbolic pictures that are revealed concerning the person of Jesus Christ, and I'll point them out to you. You remember last week we noted Abraham serves as a picture or a type of the Father. Isaac, he serves as a picture and a type of the beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Isaac was a foreshadowing of a sacrifice that would be made 1,000 years later when Jesus Christ would die on the cross. You remember when they were up on top of Mount Moriah and they were, Isaac says, "Where's the lamb?" And you remember that Abraham prophetically responded and said, "The Lord will provide for himself a lamb." And he did. Years later, and they came down the hill. Now that Isaac has come down from the hill, it's time for them to find a bride, which I find is very interesting. Because here you have, they go up onto the hill. It's this symbolism of a sacrifice that's to be made. Isaac comes back down from the hill. He's still alive. And the next thing, it's time to find a bride. It's time to find a bride. 3 years has passed since the death of Sarah. Abraham is now 140 years old, and he would live another 35 years. And his concern before he died is that he would find a wife for his son Isaac. Isaac's 40 years of age. Abraham knows that it's through Isaac that the seed would be blessed. And so what he does is he sends out one of his servants, who is not named, by the way, to go out and find a bride for his son. And that servant in the story serves as a picture, listen carefully, of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to draw people to the Son, to find a bride for the groom. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has died, he has risen again from the dead, and the Holy Spirit is going out finding a bride, as it were, for the Son, for the groom, for Jesus Christ. And the work of the Holy Spirit is not only to draw people and invite people to come to the Son, but also to glorify the Son. And we're going to find that that's what the servant does here in Genesis. And within this story of symbolism and typology, you'll see the narrative as this bride is chosen for Isaac. But again, it's a picture of Jesus, as our Heavenly Father sent out his Holy Spirit to find a bride. And so we come now to the servant's commission in verse 1. It says, "Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, 'Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac.'" Now, we know earlier in the book of Genesis that one of the servants that was named was Eliezer. It doesn't say that this is Eliezer here. However, Eliezer was named earlier as one of the trusted servants of Abraham. And the name Eliezer means God is my helper. And so here we have Eliezer being sent out to find a bride for Isaac. And they make this agreement. They have this covenant that they make one with another, and Abraham is commissioning his servant to go out and find a bride, but there are some very clear instructions that he gives him before he sends him out, some things that he has to remember. First of all, do not take a wife from the Canaanites. The Canaanites were a cursed people. They were a wicked and idolatrous people. The practices among the Canaanites, you cannot even mention them in this company. They are so defiling what they were involved with. He said, do not take a bride from one of them. Don't let my son, in other words, be unequally yoked. But then, secondly, he said, I want you to go to my country. I want you to find him a wife in my country, among my family. And then we're going to find out that Abraham will also say, Isaac was not to go with the servant. My son's not going to go back with you. And I just think, how would Isaac feel about that? I mean, how much did he trust the servant? Hey man, you're gonna find me a bride. Let me just kind of give you a few top 10 things to look for here. You know, if you see this, it's a deal breaker. You know, if she's missing a few teeth, you know, whatever it is, he's gonna map it out for him. If her eyes are I just can't do that. You know, anyways, he's getting ready to send him out. So there's specific instructions that are given. And so how important is it, friend, to be equally yoked as it relates to marriage? How important is it to make sure that you marry the right person, the person that loves Christ, the person that puts Jesus first in their life? If you are unmarried, this is what you're looking for. You're looking for somebody who loves the Lord. Not just part-time Christian, not convenient Christian, not a spiritual person. You're looking for somebody who is in love with Jesus, who reads their Bible, who serves the Lord, who is seeking to live a pure life in front of him. That's what you're looking for. Don't settle for less than what God has for you, just because, well, I can't find anybody and you're breathing, so you'll do. You know, it's just, don't do that. People do that all the time. They make mistakes like that. They end up marrying the wrong person. And what were you thinking? I don't know. I was just desperate. Really? Listen, you need to wait on the Lord. And if you seek the Lord, he knows your desire. He knows the needs that you have and what you desire. And so you just wait on him. And so Abraham's sending out his servant. Now, in verse 5, the servant said to him, and this is a very honest question. Here he's sending him out somewhere he's never been. He says, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came? I mean, that's an honest question. What if I go and I find one and I say, hey, I got this guy. He's 500 miles away. You're going to love him. Do you have a picture? No, but just trust me. He's good looking. And you're going to want to marry this guy. I mean, what if he doesn't want to come with me? What am I supposed to do? And so he's asking this honest question. And I think in one sense, when it comes to the life of faith, when it comes to God challenging us or commissioning us to do something, there's a lot of questions we have and things that we're not sure of. Lord, well, what if this doesn't work out? What if I do this and this doesn't happen? Or what if I do that and that doesn't happen? And quite often, it's just going to take, we just have to trust God. It takes faith. I've got to believe that God is who he says he is. If God commissions me to do something, then I got to trust that God's going to bring it to pass in the way he's going to bring it to pass. The servant has to trust the master. You've got to trust the Lord. I've got to trust the Lord that he's leading and guiding me. You gave me a command. Okay, I'm going to do it. I don't know how it's going to go, but I'm going to trust you on this. And so Abraham answers his servant in verse 6. Abraham said to him, beware, do not take my son back there. So that's definitely Isaac staying. He's not going. The Lord God, listen to the confidence of Abraham here. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house, from the land of my family, who spoke to me and who swore to me saying, to your descendants, I will give you this land. He will send his angel before you and you shall take a wife for my son from there. In response to the question of the servant, Abraham recounts the past faithfulness of God in his life. He looks back and he thinks back to this journey that he's had with the Lord that started so many years earlier. And he said, listen, I am so confident because God took me out of the land of Ur of Chaldees and he placed me here. He's provided for me every step of the way. And I'm confident because God not only took me, but he spoke to me and he promised me And I'm holding on to the promise of God. And so if God did all this in my life, I know he's going to do it. I'm confident he will do it. He shall do it. It's not a question of if he's going to do it. It's just a matter of when he's going to do it. And so Abraham has this promise and he passes it on to his servant. Abraham, throughout his journey of faith, was sustained and strengthened by the promises that God made to him. And friend, that's the same way that you and I are sustained through our venture of faith with the Lord. The promises that God has made, the things that God has said, those are the things that sustain me in the just daily living of being a Christian in this life. God said it. I'm going to hold on to it. Heaven is real. He's coming. I mean, these are the things that keep us going, the promises of God. And so we watch them unfold. Abraham says, he will and it shall. Not he might, I don't know. No, it's already a done deal. And I'm so thankful that as we've entered into a covenant relationship with our Father in heaven, and as he commissions us to be his ambassadors, and he gives us spiritual provisions, promises, the word to sustain us and strengthen us, and we can live off of them and trust in them. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 1:20 that all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. We have these promises. We can be confident. I think of what Hudson Taylor said, that missionary to China who learned to trust God's faithfulness during the difficulties of missionary life. He said, "Our Heavenly Father is an experienced one. He knows very well that his children wake up with a good appetite every morning. He sustained 3 million Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. We don't expect that he'll send 3 million missionaries to China, but if he did, he would have ample means to sustain them all." And then he said this quote, "Depend on it, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply." And so here the servant is sent out. How's it going to happen? God's going to take care of it. Well, what's it going to look like? He's going to send his angel before you. Well, then what? What if she's ugly? Don't worry about it. No, he didn't ask that question, but maybe he thought it. But not only were the spiritual provisions of past experience God's promises given, but in addition to that, we find that the physical and practical needs are met. Verse 10, it says, "Then the servant took 10, notice, of his master's camels, and he departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose, and he went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor." Now, what the servant had been entrusted with, notice this, ultimately, it belonged to the master. It was the master's camels. It was the master's goods. He was a steward of what belonged to his master. He had been provided for. This was a long journey. Abraham knew the needs that his servant had, and so he provided for them. And listen, where God is guiding us, he always will provide for us. If God is guiding you into something, God's going to provide for the need that you have. Just like Abraham, being a master, provides for his servants. And God has provided for us, and he's given us a stewardship that we're entrusted with, and one day we're going to have to give account for that stewardship. But really, guys, when you think about it, everything we have, all that we own, everything that we possess, we are just stewards of what ultimately belongs to God. It's all his, and we need to remember that. And so the servant begins to set out on his journey, and as he's going, he makes a radical prayer request. I want you to check this out. This is a radical request. You live this life of faith. You're walking in it. Here comes a prayer request. And it says in verse 11, "And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time." The time when women go out to draw water. They go out to draw water because it's less cool, or it's cooler in the evening rather than in the middle of the day. So the women are going to come out to draw, and it's evening. So I'm thinking, like, how dark is it? You want to be able to see this girl when she comes. So I don't know if this is a good thing. This takes a lot of faith. "Then he said, O Lord God of my father." He's praying now. He's praying. When you're living a life of faith, you pray. "O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day. Show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of the water, and the daughters of men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now, let it be that the young woman to whom I say, 'Please let down your pitcher that I may drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I will also give your camels a drink,' let her be the one you've appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I'll know that you've shown kindness to my master." I mean, that's a big request. It's getting dark. He's outside the city. Here come the women. "Okay, Lord, let's just, please be merciful. Like, let this be the one." You know, he's just laying it out before God, just very honest. But just this radical prayer request. As he's moving forward, he reaches his destination. And I want you to know something. He immerses this entire thing in prayer. Sometimes we just want to do all kinds of stuff and then, oh, we should probably pray about it. No, you want to be praying about it before you even get there. This guy is praying. He's praying radical things. What's the next step? What am I supposed to do? He wants to know, okay, I'm here. Now what? I've got the camels. I've got the goods. What do I do next? He needs the next step. And here's what happens so often. God gives you one step and you take it. And then he gives you the next one. And the one after that, and the one after that, to lead you where it is he wants you to go. He doesn't say, well, here's what you're going to do, servant. You're going to get to the well, and here's what's going to happen. You see this girl, that's the one. And then after that, you're going to do it. Yeah, I mean, he's just one step at a time. He's just taking one step at a time. He wants to make the right decision. And so he's praying. He's asking for divine guidance. And listen, there is nothing wrong, and I encourage you to ask often, Lord, show me what to do. Lord, help me how to know which direction as I move forward. In every step of the way, asking the Lord, Lord, show me, is this you? And help me to walk in this. Prayer is such a vital, important part of walking in the will of God. Prayer is the first thing. It's the second thing. It's the third thing. And it's everything. You got to be praying, asking the Lord, communicating with the Lord. I love what this one man said. He was a theologian, Ole Halsby. He said, I think a great definition of prayer. He said, quote, to pray is nothing more involved than to let Jesus into our needs. To pray is to give Jesus permission to employ his powers in the alleviation of our distress. And that's what this guy's doing. He's like taking the promise of Jeremiah, call unto me and I will answer you and I will show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Anything in your life right now you do not know that you need to know? Have you called unto the Lord? Have you asked the Lord to show you great and mighty things which you do not know? Have you asked him to reveal his perfect plan, his perfect will for you? The fact that the servant is praying reveals a dependence upon God for direction. The Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, continue earnestly in prayer. Be vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Paul, in writing to the Philippians, said, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your heart and mind through Jesus Christ our Lord. He needed confirmation. He needed to know that this was the right one. And so he says, Lord, the girl that comes out gives me water and then decides to give water to the camels. I'm going to go with that one. That's the one. So imagine that. He needed confirmation. And there are plenty of times in the Bible when you find God's servants asking for confirmation. You know that? There are times when people do that. I think of in the book of Judges when Gideon, you remember Gideon, asked for a sign? Okay, Lord, I'm going to set this fleece out here. I want it to be wet. Okay, Lord, the next night I'm going to set it out here. I want it to be dry. And that's how I'll know that it's you. Now, maybe you don't have a fleece. You don't set it out on the lawn. But there are other ways. You just ask God to show you. Lord, show me this is you. I mean, Gideon was asking, you know, the laws of nature to be, you know, changed so he could know the will of God, whether he should go and fight the Midianites. I've never asked the Lord to bend the laws of nature, but I've certainly asked God to confirm his will. Show me, make it clear to me. And you know, God has ways of giving us what we need to know that it's him. It may not be for somebody else, but for us, that's exactly what we needed. And the Lord knows what I needed, whether it's a scripture passage or a door that opens up or confirmation from somebody else. But God brings all of those things. And I'm thankful it's not just one thing. I look for many things. Lord, just keep on showing me. Keep on revealing it. I think of Jonathan and his armor bearer, and they were going to fight the Philistines. And Jonathan said, listen, if we go over here and they say come up here, then we'll know we're supposed to go up and fight them. If they don't, then we'll know it's not the Lord. You ready for this? I'm ready. And that was how they found out. This radical faith, not presumption, but faith, trusting in God, waiting for confirmation, confirmation in the will of God. And by the way, let me say this. Some people get really weird about confirmation in the will of God. It's so mystical, you know. It's just bizarre, you know. You're not going to believe this. Pastor John, I went outside and there were clouds in the sky. And I knew it was confirmation. You know, it's like, what is that? It's just weird stuff, you know. Maybe not all the hand motions, but it's just, I always just think, I need a little more to go on than a cloud in the sky. You know, that's a pretty normal day, you know. you know, and just weird stuff. My, you know, my alphabet soup spelled out Jesus. You know, our son, you know, no, that's never happened. But something strange like that. People just doing weird stuff and saying the Lord showed me. I don't think he showed you. I think that was weird. You know, I just think that's odd. God primarily shows us his will through his word. His word. And if you're saying God told me to do this and it goes against God's word, let me just tell you something. God didn't tell you that. You came up with that. You know, and so you got to be careful. Sometimes people get all weird and mystical and trippy, and you know, you think that's not biblical. You know, pray about it, seek the Lord, he'll confirm it. And primarily, he confirms it through his word, he confirms it through the multitude of counselors. There's wisdom, and people will maybe even not know about your circumstance. You kind of explain the situation, and man, they're filled with the Spirit and they're sharing with you something that you know they don't even know it, but that's exactly what God told me. Or you're sitting here tonight and God's speaking to you about something. Maybe you're the person that's been looking in your Cheerios for a sign, you know, and it's just not there. Don't do that anymore. Stop that. Get into God's word. Read what it says. The word of God through prayer, counsel of godly people, and circumstances. God will open doors. God will close doors. And I look for that in the will of God. There are the ways that God reveals his will for our life. So here he is asking for confirmation. And notice this. I love this. Verse 15. And it happened. I love it when it happens. And it happened. Before he had finished speaking, it says that, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Look at this. Before he had finished his prayer. Don't you wish God answered you like that? Lord, I could really use it. Whoa, I can't even believe that. I had no idea you could answer that fast. Let me just say, personally, most of my prayers don't get answered like that. It's not like, oh, wow. It's usually over time. I'm waiting. I'm pleading. And then maybe God does it or he doesn't do it. But it's very rare that it happens instantaneously. There are some times when God does that. But here he prays, and before he's even done, he's got the answer to his prayer. Rebekah comes out, and as she's there, I'm going to see God's will being confirmed. And so he takes this step. In verse 15, and it happened. Before he finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, there she is. And notice what happened. This is also good news, verse 16. Now the young woman was very beautiful. He's like, oh, Lord, double blessing. She's beautiful. Wow. The Bible records it. She was good looking. Isaac, you're going to be blessed, man. And she was pure. She was a virgin. No man had known her. Also a good thing. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, came up. Can you imagine a servant just waiting there? She gives him a drink. And the servant ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water from your pitcher. Servant runs to meet her. And then notice what happens. After this, so he's waiting. He's wondering, is this the one? Okay, she's good looking. That checks one box. You know, she came out here. She's got a pitcher. She's giving me a drink of water. This is also good. Is this the one? Verse 18. So she said, drink, my Lord. Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. Okay, she gave me a drink. What's next? And when she'd finished giving him a drink, she said, you know, I'll draw for your camels also until they finish drinking. I mean, now the servant's like, his mind is blown. She's beautiful. She's pure. She gave me a drink of water. She wants to give my camels a drink. This must be God. And so what does it say? And this is something that I think is very interesting, because Rebekah is doing what the servant prayed would be done to show him it was God's will. I mean, she's doing exactly what he prayed for. You ever ask God to show you and then God does it and then you say, oh, that can't be God. Wait a second, do you pray for that, right? I know, but it just can't be God. Wait, you prayed, you asked, he's doing it. I think we're surprised. We're just flat out shocked that he did it. Like, I didn't even, you know, think that you would do that. You asked me, right? I did, but I didn't know. That's what happens here. And then she goes down and she's going to, you know how much camels drink? A ton. I mean, camels, they drink so much. A typical camel can drink up to 25 gallons of water. Now, I don't know if she just gave them a sip or if she like really nourished them and quenched their thirst from a long, you know, month-long journey. But nonetheless, she does exactly what he prayed for. And so it says in verse 21, and the man, here's the servant, he's wondering at her. He's still thinking. He doesn't know. And he's remaining silent. So as to know whether the Lord has made his journey prosperous or not. So he's still thinking, Lord, okay, is this you? I mean, she did everything I prayed that you would do. She's beautiful. And he's still waiting. He wants to know. He's waiting. He wants to be sure. And I think it's okay to wonder. I think it's okay to wait. And then I've also found that there are times when God will show you everything he's shown you, and then you just have to do what he called you to do. Like, he showed you everything he's going to show you. There's no more fleeces. There's no more words from the Lord. There's no more other counselors. It's basically, this is what I gave you. Here's what you got to go on. Go for it. Can I just have one more thing, Lord? Go. Okay. And you just step out and trust the Lord. And so the Lord answers his prayer, but he's still wondering. He wants to be sure. And so he's remaining silent to be certain. That he doesn't want to be premature and stepping out ahead of God or presumptuous and sharing the vision. And so he waits quietly. But then, if you look down, it says in verse 22, so it was when the camels had finished drinking that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel. That's a big nose ring there. And two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels of gold and said, whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge? So she said to him, I'm the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, who she bore to Nahor. Moreover, she said to him, we have both straw and feed enough and a room to lodge. I mean, this girl, listen, let me just tell you this, ladies, just listen for a second. She had no idea that her life was about to radically change. I mean, she's just coming out to get water for the animals. And she had no idea that God was working behind the scenes to prepare her to be married. I mean, she did not know. I mean, I don't think she went out, and this is a typical day, going out to get water with the rest of the women, that she was going to come back with a nose ring and gold bracelets. I mean, you just never know what God is up to. You never know what he's going to do or how he's going to bless you. And you know, he loves to bless you. And she didn't even know that this whole plan was going on 500 miles away from her. She's just doing her job. She's just being faithful to get water for the animals and do what she's required to do for the family. And then one day, boom, nose ring and bracelets. You know, it just happened. God did it. Now, verse 26 is awesome because notice the response. I love this. Then the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. The response to answered prayer is worship. He just worships. He falls down and he begins to worship the Lord because the Lord had answered his prayer. Do we respond that way? Or we just move on. Thanks, God. Appreciate it. Glad you answered that one. All right, now for my next request. Or do we actually worship him for what he's done and for what he's provided? I mean, he just pours out his heart. He worships God, praises God, gives glory to God. But then he says something here that I think is very important as it relates to discovering and walking in the will of God. And that is this. He says, as I was in the way, the Lord led me. As I was moving, as I was going in a direction, that's when God led me. It was supernatural, but it was also very natural. He was doing what he was commanded to do. He was doing his job. And in the process of doing what he was called to do, he was guided and directed right where he was supposed to go. And so often that's how God leads. He directs us and he guides us as we're moving, as we're doing something. Some people say, well, I'm just waiting for God to show me something. And they just sit and do nothing. I think waiting is good, but actively waiting is better. I'm waiting for God to show me, but I'm not just being idle. I'm actively waiting for the Lord. Some people, I'm just waiting for something to, you know, come out of the sky. I need a job, so I'm just waiting for the phone to ring. It doesn't work like that as you're in the way God leads you. I'm waiting for God to provide, just sitting here. No, God requires us to take a step of faith. If the servant had never left Beersheba to begin with, he would have never come to the well. He would have never met Rebecca. He would have missed out on the faithfulness of God and the testimony that he would have had. But it started with doing something. With doing something. And maybe that's a word for somebody here tonight. You just need to do something. Jesus is coming. Do something, you know, for the glory of God. Even if you're actively waiting for something else, just waiting for this big door to open. Well, what about all the things in daily life that you can be doing for the Lord, for his glory? If you're just waiting for this huge, enormous thing, well, you know, it's about being faithful in the small things, and God rewards us. Just being faithful with whatever God's given you. And then God opens up other doors later on. And so this man was faithful, and God answered his prayer because he was in the way the Lord led him. And I believe, friends, really, I believe when I wake up in the morning and I just meet with the Lord, open my Bible, just like you, spend time with the Lord, I ask God, Lord, let your will be done in my life. I just want your will to be done in my life. And as that day unfolds, I believe it is a progressive revelation of God's will for my life that day. That's what I ask for. I'm just walking in the Spirit, just walking with Jesus, doing what's in front of me. And yeah, there are days when it's a real surprise. Like, wow, I didn't see that coming. Or wow, I didn't know that was going to happen today. But you're just walking in the will of the Lord for your life. And so he has this amazing testimony. And then he's introduced to the family. We're almost through. The young woman, I mean, she's excited. She ran, verse 28, told her mother's household these things. Now, Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out to meet the man by the well. So it came to pass when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah saying, thus the man spoke to me, that he went to the man and there stood by the camel at the well and said, come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I prepared the house and a place for the camels. So interesting, isn't it? It was the blessings, it was the gifts that the bride had that made Laban say, whoa, what's going on here? And this was the thing that was used to get his attention. What she had been given from the son, who had been given it by the father, who had been given to her by the servant. Here she is standing there, the bride to be. And Laban takes notice of these gifts that she had. And then it says after this, they invite him in. And basically what you're going to find is he begins to tell the testimony to the family. He begins to recount what has happened. In verse 32, then the man came to the house and he unloaded the camels, provided straw and feed for the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Food was set before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I have told about my errand. And so he said, speak on. In other words, they're like, hey, let's have dinner. He's like, no, I'm not going to eat. I've got to tell you why I've come. I mean, I'm too excited to eat. I mean, I just prayed and God answered a radical prayer request. I've come over 500 miles I got to tell you, I can't even eat right now. I just need to tell you what God's done. You ever been so excited about something God's done? He's got to tell people about it. And so he said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord bless my master. Now notice this, the servant is beginning to tell all about his master and about his master's son. My master greatly, and he has become great, and he has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold and male and female servants and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, it says, bore a son to my master when she was old to him, and he has given all that he has. Now my master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my family and take a wife for my son. And I said to my master, perhaps one will not follow me. So he's basically telling the whole story all over again. He said, let me tell you what happened. So he just goes through everything we just read and he says it again so that they would know. We get to see it twice. The Holy Spirit doesn't do this just to be redundant. There's a reason for it. But he's telling the testimony now. Now it's his own. He's lived it and now he's telling them how it all comes together. And so verse 40, but he said to me, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with you and prosper your way, and you shall take a wife for my son from my family and from my father's house. And you will be clear of this oath when you arrive among my family. If they will not give her to you, then you will be released from my oath. Now that's something new. We didn't read that in the beginning, but here the servant tells us, Abraham also told me if she doesn't come with me, then I'm released from the oath and I can return home. So there's an option there. He's not going to force the bride to come to the groom. He's going to give her the opportunity. He's going to present everything that the groom has to offer. This can all be yours. He's waiting for you, but the decision is yours. Not going to force his way. Nor does the Lord force his way into our life, does he? He stands at the door and he knocks. Our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And so he's telling her all of these things. And then he goes on to tell the whole camel story. This day I tell you, verse 42, the Lord God of my master Abraham will prosper now the way in which I go. Behold, I stand by the well of the water. It shall come to pass when the virgin comes out to draw water, I'll say, please give me a little water from your pitcher to drink. And she says to me, drink, and I'll draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed, my master's son. But before I had finished speaking in my heart. So he's saying, I was praying this in my heart to the Lord. There was Rebecca coming out with her pitcher on her shoulder. And she went down to the well, drew water. And I said, please let me drink. And she said with haste, let down her pitcher from her shoulder. And she said, drink, and I'll give your camels a drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels a drink also. And then I asked her, whose daughter are you? She tells him, whose daughter? So I put the nose ring on her nose, the bracelets on her wrist. I bowed my head. I worshiped the Lord. I blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who led me in the way of truth to take my daughter from my master's brother for his son. Now, having said all of that, he says, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. I love this. I love that God confirms it. Even through all of this, here are these people say, you know something? Here's something we recognize. It's the Lord. What can we say? This whole story, this whole testimony, the way God led you, how all this came together. Other people are saying, it's obvious. It's the Lord. This bride for this groom, it's clear, this is God. I mean, there's no other way to explain it. This is the divine appointment. This is God's direction. This is God's will unfolding supernaturally in very natural ways. It's the Lord. What do you want us to say? It's him. And I love it when the Lord makes it so clear. This is me. This is me, John. This is what I'm doing. You need to see this. I know it's hard for you to see it. It's hard for you to see how it's going to come together, and you're not really sure of the various pieces of the puzzle that don't seem like it fully fits, and yet God's bringing it together, and you can know, it's me. I'm doing it. And I love it when God does that, and he makes it so clear. I need to know it. I don't want to be confused about this. I don't want to do anything that God doesn't want me to do, but when he starts putting it together, and you start seeing things line up, and he lets you know, this is me. And that's all that you can say. It's the Lord. And so here's Rebecca before verse 51. Your master's son. And then it says, it came to pass when Abraham's servant heard these words that, notice again, he worshiped the Lord. He bowed himself to the earth. And the servant, then he brings out the good stuff. He brings out more jewelry, silver and gold and clothing, gave them to Rebekah, gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. Notice this, she didn't give him anything. He gave her everything. Did she ask for the nose ring? Nope. Did she ask for the bracelets? She got them. What about all the silver and the jewelry and the clothing and all that? She didn't ask for it. All she did is she's going to respond to the invitation to the love of the bridegroom. And he blesses her with more than she could ever give to him. And friends, that is what Jesus has done for us. I mean, here he comes with the invitation, the Holy Spirit saying, listen, somebody loves you over here. His name's Jesus. He wants to save you. He wants to cleanse you. He wants to radically change your life. And all you do, you come to him like you are. Well, what do I give to him? Your messed up life? Oh, and what does he give you in exchange? Everything. Everything. I mean, how can you say no to that? People do. People do. And yet we find Rebecca's response. I'm sorry, we're going a little long. Listen, this is the end. We got to get through this. You're with me, right? Say amen if you are. Amen. All right, good. It's getting good now. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank. They stayed all night. Then they rose in the morning and said, send me away to my master. But her brother and her mother said, well, let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that, she may go. I mean, we don't want her to go so quick. We're going to say goodbye to our baby, is basically what they're saying. They don't want her to go. But notice his response. He said, don't hinder me. Since the Lord has prospered my way, send me away so that I may go to my master. And so they said, well, we'll call the girl, the young woman, and ask her personally. Then they called Rebecca and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, look at this, I will go. And so they sent Rebecca, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And they said to Rebecca, our sister, may you become the mother of thousands, of 10,000s. May your descendants possess the gates of those who hate you. They just pronounced this amazing blessing. But here it is, the family said, we don't want her to go. And here's Rebecca. She has never seen Isaac. She has no idea what this guy looks like. She doesn't know anything. She just knows what the servant has told her. And so now she has to make a decision. The family's saying, don't go, don't do it. We want you to stay here with us. Don't go. Stay 10 days, stay 12 days, stay a month. And they were going to hold her back. And yet she had to make a decision. What are you going to do? She said, I'm going to go. There's plenty of things that could seek to hold us back from Jesus. Those friends saying, don't do it, don't, what are you doing? Don't be crazy, don't be getting all religious, don't be following Jesus, what are you, nuts? No, I'm saved, I'm born again. And you got to make that decision. And for her, she had to leave something behind. But what she got in return, there is no comparison to what she was about to receive. No comparison. And I can honestly say that walking with Jesus for 28, 29 years, I mean, there is no comparison. What did I leave behind? Nothing compared to what I have received in Christ. There's no comparison. There's nothing the world could offer us that could compare to Jesus. So finally, these last verses. Then Rebekah, it says here, Rebekah and her maids arose. They rode on camels. They followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now, verse 62, here we go. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai-Roi, and he dwelt in the south. And Isaac, guys, look at this, please, single men. Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening, and he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. I love this, man. Isaac's not out, man, when's my bride going to get here? Man, is that the one? Is that her? Oh, what's on that camel? I mean, he's just meditating in the field. I love that. I imagine thinking about the Lord. I mean, he was raised in this home where altars were built and sacrifices were offered. Isaac had a relationship with God. And here he is just enjoying the evening, meditating in the field, not knowing when the bride was going to arrive. But guess what happened? When he least expected it, here come the camels. Guys, you just don't know. Some guys are all, I'm going to find her. I'm going to find her. And I'm not, hey, listen, God knows where you live. God knows your address. He knows your desire. He knows your prayers. Get your eyes on Jesus. Here's Isaac, in a sense, getting his eyes on the Lord. And in the process of his putting his eyes on the Lord, here comes the bride. On a camel, no less. And so it says, verse 64, then Rebekah lifted her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. For she had said to her servant, check this out. This is so good. She said to the servant, who is this man walking in the field to meet us? I don't think she was disappointed. Who's this man meditating in the field? Whoa, godly. Yeah, I know, right? Who is this man? I just love the way that sounds. You can just see it in your mind. Who is this man walking in the field to meet us? And the servant said, it's my master. And she took a veil and covered herself. That's about to be her man. I mean, who's this man? That's my master. And Rebekah was not disappointed. I mean, this whole thing, this whole story of faith unfolding in front of us. It says, and the servant told Isaac all the things that had done. A third time, he tells the whole story. Isaac, you're never going to believe this. You're not going to believe that. This is the guy. I got to tell you the whole story. He tells him. And then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Isn't that beautiful? I love that it says Isaac loved her. He loved her. Guys, listen, your bridegroom, Jesus Christ, he loves you. He loves you. He loves you. And just like Isaac was waiting for the day when he was going to see Rebekah, you know, in one sense, I believe that's the way the Lord is for us. He knows the day. We don't know the day or the hour, but he knows. And he's excited about the day when his bride, the bride of Christ, will be reunited with him for all of eternity. Guys, he loves you. Your bridegroom, Jesus Christ, he loves you. He loves you. Will you pray with me tonight? Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, how timeless it is, how powerful it is, Lord, in this day that we live in. Lord, just there may be some tonight, they're just wondering about steps of faith that they need to take and direction from the Lord and waiting on you and wondering if it is you and how to know. And Lord, I just pray that what was shared tonight, that your spirit would make application to those who are here with us this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.